3:14 through 24 this afternoon. You can find it in your bulletin on page 9. Now the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today, we are going to be going on a bit of a journey together. If there's one thing that I've found out about journeys, if I really want to be a helpful guide, it's often best if we both have an idea of what our destination is. It's a good idea. Because on journeys, I often don't take the most direct route. And if you're going on a journey where someone's not going to take the most direct route, it's good to know that you're going to get there. It'll help you relax if you feel like we're getting delayed, and maybe even enjoy a detour or two. Because this path is going to be a bit windy. We're going to start in Genesis 3:14 this morning, and we're going to end in Hebrews 10. Now, if you look at your Bible, go ahead and take it out. You might want to put your thumb or your finger in Hebrews. If you take it out, that's a lot of pages between Genesis 3 and Hebrews 10. And if you really think about it, it's a whole lot of years of redemptive history between what happened with Adam and Eve and what was penned by the author of Hebrews. Why in the world would I do that? Well, in today's passage, we are going to see that Adam and Eve, through their disobedience, they have become cursed. They've become cursed, and they need to be covered. They need to be covered because they're going to be kicked out. And it's about more than just the garden. It's actually about God's presence. Adam and Eve are being kicked out, driven out of God's presence. And the entire book of the Bible, from that point forward, the entire goal, and particularly that of the author of Hebrews, is to show that God is active in reversing this process. It's about being forgiven, about being covered, so that we might draw near, so that we might come back into God's presence. And so before we even launch, a few basics, I think, about Hebrews are in order. Kiddos, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the book of Hebrews like a who would win book. You guys know the who would win book? I saw a whole stack of them in Ella's class. So Mary Latham, I know you're in your class too. And it's like, who would win? A spider or a scorpion, you know, in the battle, who would win? Well, of course, a scorpion, right? But I want you to think about the book of Hebrews as a who would win book. The point of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than, and you fill in the blank. Jesus is greater than that. But it's not meant to be there like in a battle of Jesus and a grizzly bear, who would win? That's not the point. The point's not to be if you put Jesus up against any other biblical character, how would he match up? That's not it. There's this very specific grouping that the author of Hebrews addresses that is relevant to our text today. He says that Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than a guy named Melchizedek. Basically, he says he's the greatest high priest ever because he has a better promise, a better covenant, a better temple, and a better sacrifice. We could say that the whole point of Hebrews is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, I wanted to talk about Hebrews just a little bit today because I think it's incredibly related to our text. But ladies, I also know that you're studying it in your Bible study this year. And men, I want to pique our curiosity about it just a little bit. Because when it comes to this idea of the sacrificial system, that was the temporary way that God had set into place to as a solution, a temporary solution to the problem that we see in Genesis. Cursed, clothed, and kicked out. It's concerned to show that we are now forgiven, covered, so that we can draw near. So kiddos, if you've got your handouts, the three things that I want you listening to for today are the Olympic flame, a howler, and Avada Kedavra. Now, I just said it, right? Olympic flame, howler, and Avada Kedavra. All right, because of our move to Fort Worth, I feel like I've really missed out on something that's really special to me. I missed out on an entire season of Olympic illustrations. I came just at the wrong time. Brian got to do all of them, and we love doing Olympic illustrations as pastors. But I decided I am not going to wait another 4 years to do an Olympic illustration, but I'm going back into the archives. I think the most memorable Olympics for me possibly is the 1992 Olympics. Now, you might be thinking, if you're old enough, I know, Steve, that was the dream team. That was Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, and Larry Bird, and the list goes on and on and on. No, that's not it. It's the most memorable Olympics for me because of the opening ceremonies. You guys remember it? Barcelona, 1992. The Olympic torch comes into a darkened arena, and it starts its little journey around the arena. And then it comes to this guy, they call him Epi. He was a beloved Spanish basketball player, and he takes the torch. And then he starts approaching up the Olympic platform. And as he gets to the top, this guy Antonio Rebello comes out with his bow. You remember this? He takes his bow and he lights his arrow, and he draws it back, and he turns it loose. And it goes on this amazingly beautiful, perfect trajectory, this arch, that goes right up to the cauldron. And when it hits it, it's explosive. Literally explosive. Well, the passage that we are looking at today is a lot like that. We are in an arena of darkness. And we're going to look at it under these headings. The arena of darkness. We're going to consider some flames of mercy. And then we're going to take some time with Hebrews and see how this redemptive arrow that is loosed actually hits the target. So first, arena of darkness, a howler. How many of you guys know what a howler is? I know one, several. For all of you Harry Potter fans, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Ella and I have just read Harry Potter 1 together, so I've got a little Harry Potter on the brain, but that's just the way that it goes. But a howler is a letter that is sent because a normal letter simply can't convey the anger and disappointment that is borne by the sender. It just wouldn't do to pen it. A howler is red. And the longer that you hold that letter without opening it, the hotter it gets. And if you don't open it, it's said that it would actually explode. But as you know, when you do open it, the message is just screamed with righteous anger and indignation. making clear to everyone that you've done something that you definitely should not have done. And I want you to think about it today. I think that the Bible, in many ways, is full of howlers, bright red ones. If you know your prophets, they're peppered throughout it. When God's people break covenant with God, he sends them howlers with righteous indignation to let them know that they've crossed the line. But our first howler that we see comes right here in Genesis 3. And the first one is actually directed to the serpent. It says, "Cursed are you. Cursed are you. Cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat." It tells the serpent that he is going to experience enmity and war all his days, and that it's ultimately going to end in destruction. That's the first howler. The next one comes to the woman. And in summary fashion, it says there's going to be multiplied pain in childbirth, and there's going to be hostility and discord in marriage. And the third one comes to the man. And it says to him, "Add to all that, there's going to be pain in your work. There's now going to be sweat and toil. And if that weren't enough, it's all going to end in death." It's all going to end in death. And remember that this death kind of has a threefold aspect. It's a spiritual death. They are no longer going to enjoy the presence of God. It's a relational death. They are no longer going to enjoy deep intimacy with each other, nor are they going to be in accord with their surroundings. And then finally, we get to the point where it's going to end in physical death. This is the world that we now live in. This is the arena of darkness that our lives are played out in. It's cursed. And we've all experienced it. As I look around, I realize there are a lot of small children in this congregation. And I am guessing if I polled all mothers, especially you new ones, and said, "Has pain in childbirth gone away?" you would all say no. And add to that the fact that it's not just pain in bringing forth children, it's actually the pain in bearing of the children, bearing with them, for sure. It's a major area of life, originally intended to bring incredible meaning and significance and purpose and satisfaction to the life of the woman, and now it's cursed. And we live in a world where we see the ramifications of that worked out even further. We all know someone who has dealt with infertility. They want to have children and they can't. We all know people who have dealt with disability of a child or defects in birth. So it's not just women that are affected by this anymore. It has brought great pain to our world. We see in this howler to the woman, there's also marital discord. Originally designed to complement and complete, now there is discord to the point of hostility or even enmity. And I'm not going to go on an exegetical rant here, but this idea of your desire will be for your husband. In our translation that we did here, it says your desire will be contrary to your husband. It might even be stronger than that. It actually might be, and I think it probably is, your hostility will be towards your husband. Designed to be perfectly one, meshing well and complementing one another, now there is going to be hostility. And it says he will rule over you. It was not meant to be this way. God did not create us to live like this. But due to the fall, we are now in this situation. And all who are married have experienced this to some degree, right? You've experienced that you're not quite getting what you want, and you're going to have it. And so there's discord. But we've all seen it even worse, hopefully not firsthand. But we've all seen marriages where self-interest just drove the marriage. A desire for power led to domineering attitudes and practices and even abuse. That's the world that redemption is being worked out in now. And men, the curse hits us in what seems to be what was intended to be our primary area of finding purpose and meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in our work. And we all now experience the pain and weariness of toiling in work that's now often frustrating. It's sometimes fruitless. And much of the time is quite unfulfilling. We find ourselves now possibly in a job that we don't feel quite suited to. Or maybe it's a job where we feel completely suited to it, but we don't have the tools that we need. Or maybe we're in a situation where we're doing everything that we can and we're unappreciated, or we're not approved. Often it can be a job where you work hours and hours and hours and aren't paid for your work. It can affect our families. It can affect our health. Work can also for us become, because it was intended to be a source of deep meaning and satisfaction, it can become an idol for us. And if we begin to look for our primary satisfaction there, it can be very unsatisfying. And I want you to see that though that's directed at the man, it often affects women as well. Women are often working. Women are often connected in some way to a man who's dealing with this as well. And if that weren't enough, it all ends in death. To dust you will return. That's a pretty dark arena that we've entered into. It's a pretty stark backdrop. But it even gets a little darker. We see that first we are cursed, but we also, in this passage, that we are clothed. In verse 21, we see that Adam and Eve, or that God made for Adam and Eve garments of skins, and he clothed them. Now, when you first read that, I want to give you a second. What do you think about that? Adam and Eve see that God has made garments of skins, and he's clothed them. What are we to make of this? I don't want to move too fast here. I think that if you've been in a good gospel-believing church, you have probably heard some sort of teaching about this as the first sacrifice of atonement ever made. And now, I don't want to completely disagree with that. I want us to think about this just a little bit, because we're going to consider the darkness here first. I find it very interesting that when God finds Adam and Eve hiding with their fig leaves, he doesn't tell them, take those silly things off. You were meant to be naked. That's not what we're about here. He doesn't do that. He actually brings them garments of skin that he's made for them. It's as if he's saying, hey guys, that covering that you made, you're going to need way more than that where you're going. So he makes garments of skins. 2 weeks ago, I asked you to consider what it must have been going through Adam and Eve's minds as they sewed together their fig leaves, right? They're hiding. They don't want to be seen by God. And they're sewing those fig leaves together. And I asked you to imagine what's going through their head. Now I want to ask you to imagine this. Imagine what's going through their minds as God is making garments of skins to cover them. What must they be thinking? Atonement through sacrifice would definitely be revealed progressively through God's word and in his people. But here, I don't think that's what's going on. We want to be careful about what we presume here. But I'm going to presume that Adam and Eve were observing this process. They've watched an animal die. Maybe an animal that they love deeply. I don't want to suggest for a second that they were covered in dog skins. But I think the reason that I think about that for a moment is, in our culture, a dog is an animal that we love deeply. One that if you've had a really good one, you feel like you can almost communicate with. Well, it's my understanding that the garden would have been a lot like that. that Adam and Eve's relationship to the animals would be very different. They would have had a wonderful relationship with them. Now imagine them seeing one of their beloved animals have to die so that they could be covered. Being clothed here is not a warm, fuzzy thing. It is definitely gracious and merciful, no doubt about it. But it's terrible. One thing Adam and Eve must realize at this point is that sin is deadly serious. It is a terrible thing to be disobedient to God. And the covering is costly. So we see that they're cursed and they're covered, but they're covered so that they can be kicked out. Adam and Eve have felt death in their relationship with each other. They've actually felt the discord with their world now on top of that. And they've now seen the death of an animal which would foreshadow their own physical death. And then the spiritual death that they first experienced when they hid from God, when they tried to get out of his presence, now they are seeing that in a larger way. They are going to be kicked out of the garden, out of God's presence. Leaving the garden is leaving God's intimate, unhindered presence. And Adam and Eve are experiencing this death. They've heard these curses, and now they're kicked out. That's the darkness. But I do want to suggest to you that there are glimmers of little flames of hope in this passage. And we're just going to go through them really quickly. The first one, though, that I think that we see is in the very nature of the curse. And I mentioned to you young guys, I wanted you to think about Avada Kedavra. It's Harry Potter reference number 2. Those of you who have read or have seen it, you know that this is the chief of all the unforgivable curses, right? You just don't do this curse. It's a killing curse. When that curse is done, it actually produces death. And though Avada Kedavra is a fictional concept, it provides a good contrast for us to consider when it comes to a covenantal curse. This curse is very different than the covenantal curse that we see in Genesis 3, 14 through 24. Avada Kedavra is motivated by the arrogance and caprice of the one who uses it. It's often a selfish misuse of power. It's often petty and thoughtless. But a covenantal curse is very different. Avada Kedavra actually produces death. The curse we see in Genesis 3 doesn't cause death. Death causes the curse. Covenantal disobedience causes death on a spiritual level, on a relational level, and on a physical level. And when it comes to the covenantal curse, we need to note that it is more descriptive than prescriptive. And let me read you a quick quote by a man named Victor Hamilton that I think brings this out. He says, "It is, I believe, incorrect to see in the words of God to Adam and Eve primarily a punitive message, as if God is only speaking prescriptively, like laying down the law, rather than descriptively." He goes on to point out that God is not pictured here as a petulant deity sulking, determined to teach those rascals a lesson that they won't forget. The curses are the natural result of breaking covenant with God. And they're aimed at the primary points of highest self-fulfillment, not simply to make us miserable, but to draw us back to Himself. And that's important to see. There's light in this, even in the cursing. God wants to aim this at us so that we wake up and we see the seriousness of what we've done. A couple of other areas where I think we see light in this passage. We see God creating enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity, not alliance. We have gone over to that side and God doesn't allow us to remain there. That's positive. Okay, so we've seen pain in childbearing, but there is going to be childbearing. Think about it. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It could have all ended right there, but that was not God's plan. We see hostility where there is supposed to be only intimacy. But one of the other things that we see as we move forward is we see that Adam and Eve do remain together. They do create a family, and they do experience some mutual support. We see in this passage pain in work. Yet, it's the ground that's cursed and not Adam. And it does say there's going to be sweat, but there will be bread. And even when we come to the end of these curses and we see death, it's going to end in death. It's interesting to look at immediately what follows. To dust you are going to return in verse 19. And then in 20, Adam names Eve, which means life. There's some light here. Even being kicked out of the garden has some light in it. It's a severe mercy. But we've all known someone who's been at home longer than they should. They're not healthy. They're not productive. They're a drain on the family. And it's actually a mercy to say, you need to leave this place. In a much grander way, in a much more righteous way, God is saying, I will not allow you to be in this special place of my presence and mess it up. You have to leave. But the goal is to bring us back in. These are the small flames that we see working around that arena of darkness. They're small. But it's when we come to Genesis 3:15 that we see those small flames sent on an ark that's beautiful and that has a wonderful trajectory. This has been called by many the first promise of the gospel. And without getting into a whole lot of technical linguistic jargon about this, let me make three important observations that come from this part of the text. Number one, I want us to see that God initiates the conflict with the serpent. In no way in this situation is God's sovereignty being threatened. He is still in control. God produces the warfare, and the future confrontation is not an accident of history. We also see that the definitive action in the conflict will be a male descendant of Eve. Now, at this moment, Eve can have no idea what that means exactly. Is it going to be Cain? Is it going to be Abel? No. Is it going to be Seth? No idea. But we do know that the definitive action in the conflict is going to be a male descendant. And the third thing that we see from this is that the climactic event will consist of one of Eve's descendants having his heel bruised, which kind of represents a significant injury, though something that could be healed, that's temporary. But the serpent himself having his head absolutely crushed. That's what gets loosed at 3:15. And so what we see in this passage is, we see Adam and Eve cursed. We see them covered through sacrifice, but covered so that they can be sent out. But we also see this beautiful promise that one day someone is coming to right everything that's wrong. Now, in Harry Potter, the only howlers that we see are red ones. And they yell terrible, condemning things. But I think in the Bible, there are actually green howlers. There are messages that are screamed by God for his people to hear. And I think Genesis 3:15 is the first green howler. It screams, but it screams very quietly. When we take that trajectory and we follow it through Scripture, it actually goes a very interesting place. It hits what I consider to be one of the best green howlers in Scripture. And it's in Hebrews. And I'm going to read just a little bit of this, and then we're going to see how the author of Hebrews takes what we've seen here today and sheds some light on it. The author of Hebrews starts his letter, long ago, At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's some pretty amazing stuff. But now listen to this. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what do we make of this? The author of Hebrews is screaming something. He is saying that God has said a lot of things in a lot of ways to a lot of people at a lot of times. But he's saying something full and final in Jesus that answers this problem of us being cursed and clothed and kicked out. And he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, what Christ accomplished on the cross has reversed that entire thing. Do not miss it. Do not miss it. So when we flip to Hebrews 10, let me give you just one more little bit of background and see if we can make sense of this. As God's people move forward, their problem of not having presence with God was dealt with in the sacrificial system. The law was the center of the sacrificial system. The law, like God's command in Genesis, said, this is what you are to do. And in doing that, it showed them who God was. It showed them his holiness. But it also showed them their sinfulness. As they broke the law, they could see their sin. So it helped them see that clearly. But what the sacrificial system did, much like that very first sacrifice in the garden did, is it showed them exactly how serious their sin was. It required blood to be shed. It required a sacrifice. God's people, during the time of the Old Testament sacrificial system, would have known that sin was deadly serious. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is he says that Jesus is greater than angels and Moses, and he's greater than Aaron, and he's greater than Melchizedek, and he's greater than all these people. He is saying Jesus is greater than that entire sacrificial system. The sacrificial system that was to provide a sacrifice to cover you so that you could draw near to God, but that was only temporary. What Christ has done has made it the way open for you to draw near. So listen to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in chapter 11. I'm sorry, in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's going to deal with the serpent. He's crushed his head. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He goes on to say in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The point of what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that that initial sacrifice that God gave Adam and Eve that covered them for a life of difficulty, that the Old Testament sacrificial system was reversing. It was reversing slowly. It was actually a sacrifice to cover them so that they could draw near and come back into God's presence. It's been accomplished by Jesus. In Genesis 3:15, when that arrow was shot, it was actually accomplished when Jesus' death on the cross. And the implications are this. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is the full and final sacrifice necessary to cover us so that we can draw back in to God's presence. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says we should have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, that he was going to send one born of Eve who was going to crush the serpent's head and it was going to reverse the curse, was going to cover us completely, and was going to bring us back into the presence of God, it has been accomplished in Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, we do thank you that the action that we see here in your word is really directed on you and what you're doing. What you're doing to bring us back into your presence so that we might enjoy full fellowship with you. We thank you that you have reversed all the curse that's come through our disobedience and that you have made it nothing but blessing in Christ. Lord, we pray these things for his glory. Amen.